We are therefore on the subject of the need for the cross in spiritual progress, and having seen something of the revealed basis, both in Christ and St. Paul, and the principal forms of this cross, whether directly caused by God or the result of sin, then having seen some 8 providential purposes, the last of which is sanctification, we will want to now look at pedagogy, or in other words, how, practically speaking, to make spiritual progress from or through the cross. The first pedagogical means recommended by all the spiritual masters is frequent and regular meditation on the Passion of Christ. If we wonder how a person can meditate, not just occasionally, but even frequently, on the Passion of Christ, I would recommend reading Saint Alphonsus Liguori and Saint Paul of the Cross, the first, the founder of the Redemptorists and Redemptoristines, and the second, the founder of the Passionists, a number of derivative forms going back to St. Paul of the Cross. Last week when I started the formation program in Boston, we had a good turnout, about 45. Mm-hmm. From about 7 communities in Boston. It was sub-zero weather, and some traveled 50 and more miles. In any case, while there, the hosting community were the Sisters of Jesus Crucified, founded by a Passionist. It was really inspiring to see the cross and crucifixion and emblems of the Passion all over the place. I think we can have more of that. At any rate, meditation on the Passion of Christ. As you know, nowadays we even now have crucifixes that you'd be hard put to know that Christ actually suffered. Isn't that true? We have become such an effete and leisurely and comfort-seeking society, we are liable even to forget that the founder of our faith died on the cross. Mother Teresa does not allow any recordings in her community. I wish, however, I had for you some 42 weeks that I taught last year on her request, the Passion of Christ. 2.5 hours a week for over 40 weeks. First then, meditation on the Passion of Christ, and should be started early. One of my definitions of paganism is Christianity without the cross. Until religious 10, 20 or more years in the community run into the cross and wonder, what's wrong? Maybe I don't have a vocation. You want to know what word you can use, what name you can call them without being offensive. Stupid. That's the first piece of pedagogy. At least I would say on Fridays, and specializing during the season of Lent. So first, the Passion of Christ. Secondly, During the day, especially when occasions arise, and they arise quite often, to make conscious acts of resignation to God's will. Some of the most, in fact, the most powerful statements of resignation to the will of God were made by Christ during his own passion, during his long discourse and prayer at the Last Supper, during his agony in Gethsemane, and on the cross. In other words, especially when the Lord touches us, or his expression goes, when his hand lies somewhat more heavy on our shoulders. The simple name of Jesus, provided the person is aware of what he or she is doing, can be a most effective act of resignation. Third, acts of love, specifically in union with Christ crucified. There are acts of love and acts of love. Acts of love are the numerous ways in which the human heart can unite itself with the heart of God, telling the Lord, I love you, in all the accents and sometimes very intimate language that no one else has a right to hear except the God to whom they're addressed. But I would especially recommend that these acts of love be made in union with Christ crucified, remembering always, and I cannot overemphasize this, that the Christ whom we worship is our God. He is indeed our way to the Father, but he is our way only as man. He is also, as he told us, our truth and our life. Acts of love being directed specifically, explicitly, and consciously to Christ crucified. Kissing the crucifix should be a daily habit of every religious. And I've told you about the custom that I got into years ago when a fine spiritual director told me, John, why don't you, when you go come into your room, kneel down and kiss the crucifix and say, Son, behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son. And with a name like John, it is not hard to make that act of love. Make sure the door is closed, and except among friends, well, I've discovered that from the few friends that I share this with, because I know I'm being recorded, the material gets heard by others. All I can tell you is, it's great. And sometimes when I forget a thing, come back to the room for the third time in 4 minutes. But listen, I plop down, and each time I do the same. An act of love to God become man in the person of Christ crucified. His greatest act of love for me, the least I can do is make an act of love towards him. Fourth. Now this could be not merely an episode in this closing of a lecture. This could be the whole course, number four. Develop the habit of choosing what is harder. The Avis motto, pardon the secular. You know what I'm saying, don't you? We try harder. Sublimated should be the motto of every religious. The harder does not always mean choosing what, with a little reflection, I can say to myself, well, this I know is harder, so I will do it. Because the harder may not always be the wiser. The harder may not always be the most prudent. The harder may not always be the most charitable. The three rules of St. Ignatius for choosing the harder. Be sure it is prudent, wise, and charitable. There are people who specialize on what is hard, but everybody in their vicinity pays for it. The norm behind every practice of asceticism, including this one, should be, does it benefit my neighbor, whether here and now, or at least eventually? I can choose things that are hard, and in the process, weaken my body through lack of food or lack of sleep. Which is easier, to take a meal or to skip it? Don't be silly. Every normal human being knows which is easier and which is harder. So those three rules, the wisdom which comes from God, the prudence which has to be developed through practice, and charity towards my neighbor, should be three limiting factors in choosing what is harder. But having said that, and we don't have to speculate or stay up nights or consult or listen to homilies about what would be more pleasing to God in my life, though I frankly don't like it. All the great masters of asceticism, Benedict in his 12 rules of humility, and by the 16th century the 12 became three in St. Ignatius, built into every formula of asceticism is the conscious choice, provided other factors are present, the conscious choice of wanting to be more and more like my spouse who is crucified. For a religious, the motto should be what was Christ's motto: having joy set before him, he chose the cross. I called it developing the habits. This is no mere acquired habit. You don't acquire this habit. Either God gives you the grace, or it won't even occur to you to choose the harder. But with God's grace, you can merit the further grace of preferring, not because it's harder, but because it more conforms me to my spouse. We may legitimately call this developing a habit, even though the habit in this case is an infused habit, because a naturally acquired habit is one that is developed through sheer repetition. A reaction naturally tends to repeat itself. And the tendency towards repetition is the cultivation of a habit. But there is also a development of habits, not precisely through mere repetition, which is natural acquisition, but through the meriting of grace. I choose, in this case, the harder, and my choice, out of love for God, obtains for me the grace to choose it again. And after I've made the choice a number of times, God's grace will infuse into me that beautiful fruit of the Holy Spirit called joy, which the psychiatrist will call masochism. Well, if the psychiatrists have their vocabulary, provided we have our spirituality. That a person actually enjoys what is costly, not because it's harder. In fact, the thought hardly occurs to a person who is genuinely in love with Christ. Fifth recommended piece of pedagogy: pray for light. This prayer for light, in making spiritual progress through the cross, spans three kinds of grace we seek through praying for light. The first is the prayer for light to know what cross or crosses to choose. There is a certain amount of the cross in everyone's life, but I am talking about choice. In some people's lives, their crosses are more subtle, more hidden, less obvious. They have to pray to recognize a cross when they see one. Secondly, praying not merely for light to know what I should choose according to God's will, but secondly, why it takes a lot of light to know why I should either embrace the cross when it comes unbidden, or even seek the cross. I would say the light that we need is to see the providential purpose through that whole lineup of eight, remember, and those are just eight samples of reasons why the cross is good. And the hardest thing to recognize is the value of the cross when you experience one. It's so easy to talk about the cross and enlighten others and help them to carry their cross. Ah, until I get mine, then I need light. And finally, the how. The how of the cross, in other words, how to either bear up under the cross that I have not chosen, or how among the elements in my life, including the persons in my life, how I should not merely weather the cross, survive under the cross, but grow through the cross. The pedagogy or methodology of the cross takes a great deal of spiritual insight, which can finally be infused only by God in answer to prayer. Community life bristles with all kinds of crosses. There are 62 Jesuits in our community in New York. I am pleased that no one from Manhattan is hearing me now. I would not hesitate saying, and if they gave the lecture, I'm sure they could say the same thing, There are, not always and not every day, but in a given year, I would suspect any one of them can be just the cross I need for that morning or that day. Like yesterday, I wanted to make sure that I had enough time to take the plane and get here, which was really 11:19 New York time. And just as I was ready to relax a little bit, my confrere next door, who was getting a doctorate in the theater, if you please, he was practicing for the stage, and I was the audience next door. I had a choice of either staying there and somehow, well, managing to do the work I was supposed to do in spite of the rendition of the next play that he's in, or leaving the room. I stayed. The cross is absolutely unpredictable. Prayer for light. How to cope with it. Now there are times, and we have this even in the light of the saints, there are times when the light is, this is too much. Would you agree? There are times when the only thing you can do is flee. Lord, I don't think I can take this today. It's good for my humility to have to be out of earshot or eyeshot or simply out of target of the cross. But in most cases, it's a matter of how to cope with whatever the Lord sends us. We need light. This, as I've been saying over the years, is the main reason that God gives us the cross. So that we might go to him and ask for help. And notice I didn't even talk about strength, which is obvious. First, light. And finally, reflection on the value of the cross. All I can say, and I trust you could say the same thing, at the time when we experience them, they are the least appealing of God's graces. But post factum, I can say the greatest graces in my life have been the crosses that God sent me. No question about it at all. And it's not just reflection on the value of the cross in general, like a treatise on the value of the cross, but reflection on the value of whatever the latest or nearest cross happens to be. God wants us to draw closer to him. Mainly, this is a revealed adverb, mainly through the cross. I'm afraid most people spend most of their time either running away from the cross or complaining about the crosses in their lives. So much for Area 12, number 3. any comments, objections, or otherwise. I was teaching the Jesuits for 1 week when I came back from my graduate studies. I was told, I paid no attention to it, that the hardest class a Jesuit will ever teach is a class of his fellow Jesuits. I thought to myself, can't be. It is. We have, as you know, a beadle for each class, one man that is appointed to act as a sort of buffer between the class and the teacher. By Friday of the first week, the beadle, I've forgotten the names of many of my 500 priests that I've taught. This man's name I will never forget, Richard Hilsman. He rapped at my door, came in, and I always stand up when a visitor comes in. He told me to sit down. He had a message for me. I thought I was the teacher. Forget it. For 1 hour, he told me what was wrong with my teaching. He was in class exactly 1 week. And he had a laundry list of complaints. We became close friends. All I knew was that either I settled for this course or the next provincial visitation, I would ask out. That is not in my notes. Now number 13. Development of the religious life after first profession. Before we get into this, let me note by way of introduction the various levels of formation, spiritual formation, which is now recognized in the church and while always part of the church's spiritual teaching on religious life. He is more than ever important and even indispensable today to see where this particular formation fits in. There is first the formation before a person enters the religious life. And there had better be formation. Someone better do it. Some, but I suggest the minority, are really formed well enough just from their home and environment for the religious life when they enter. That's why, as you know by now, I keep repeating and insisting, communities in general and individual institutes should look to giving formation over a period of years if need be to people before they qualify for the religious life. Otherwise, you're going to be practicing all kinds of spiritual therapy. And the longer you keep them, the more doubts you will have, should they take their vows or not. I think there are many factors. One of the principal reasons for the massive exodus from religious communities in the United States, especially women's communities, has been here. many people were just not equipped. And goodwill is no substitute for having what it takes. So that's the first formation. Second formation, prior to first vows, which in most institutes is the postulancy and novitiate. The formation document, I understand, is finished, but there were some faults in the translations. At any rate, it's being held up. I haven't seen the document, but I know in general what's in it. The second level of formation, therefore, is what has been technically called formation up to first vows. The third is the one we're addressing ourselves to now, between first vows and final vows. No less than that first formation to which I alluded earlier, so this third formation is now becoming a positive imperative. We can no longer trust that because a person has his or her first vows, therefore they can somehow be allowed to either drift for themselves or be able to take the give and take of religious life. Much more thought should be given. Constitutions, or at least directories, should pay special attention to this third formation. Then the fourth is after last vows. And this, the Second Vatican Council provided for, spoke of continuing formation. No community can afford to be without these four kinds of formation, and I would say with special emphasis the fourth, because in general it affects the largest number of people. The religious in every community should be constantly affected by, influenced by, sound doctrinal ideas, opportunity for expressing to someone their problems, being able to cope with them, and being able to, for example, deal with the religious life, which, by the way, is not the same thing when you say celebrate your silver jubilee in a religious community. You run into difficulties and problems you never had before, not the least of which is age, habit, routine, sheer boredom. In any case, we are here talking about the third, you might say, stage of formation. I'm addressing myself to this in 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 3, 6, 9 areas. First, what is the special need of this third level of formation today? The first reason why I think there is a special need for this kind of formation today is the frequent lack of maturity of people before they enter religious life, which lack of maturity does not automatically change. They don't suddenly become mature just before, you might say, they've taken their first vows. Now, each case has to be studied on its own merits or demerits, but the lack of maturity, spiritual maturity, is, I think, particularly notable nowadays. Secondly, the postulancy and novitiate, although 3 years normally in most communities, is short. Moreover, in the nature of things, the postulancy and novitiate, although they do concentrate on the interior life of the postulant or novice, there's often enough work to do just to get the person to conform to externals, just to get along with others, to observe basic, you might say, rules of spiritual etiquette, to get up on time, retire on time, keep awake during meditation, and such basics. As a result, the interior life, I don't see as neglected, but does not have enough time to develop the interior virtues. I have found both in dealing with religious and teaching those who direct religious, they are sometimes shocked within months of the first vows. Seems to be almost a kind of a breakdown. And they wonder why. Well, this says something about the nature of the second formation of postulancy and novitiate. But I think even with the best of efforts, the postulancy and novitiate must concentrate on the externals of the religious life, at least sufficiently to make sure this person is living well, a respectable religious life. Moreover, this may surprise you, but as only a priest, I think, would best know, I look upon postulancy and novitiate as a kind of courtship. And by and large, so most wives tell me, and husbands too, but mostly wives, I never knew what he really was until after we married. And I don't think it's just that marriage reveals things. Before they married, they didn't know about each other. But frankly, when we are in courtship, or I like to say, in the postulancy and novitiate, we are pretty much on our best behavior. The result is, with no intent to deceive, that once a person has his or her vows, they feel they've made it. And by that time, they know enough canon law to know that you can't just dismiss a person under vows because of some whim or sudden decision of the superior. So that's the second reason. The brevity of the period and the risk of the person's not being formed interiorly. And third, the secularized environment in which everyone lives nowadays, and I would say it's especially shocking, or can be, to a religious just after taking their first vows. In other words, having left a secularized environment on entering, in a way, they are re-entering that environment after first vows. And there's just nothing you can do about it because the culture in which we live is secular, and therefore a special need for coping with that environment during the years and its years of first profession. Before I go on, I would like to say something which, again, depending on the code of canon law, which none of us has seen, or the specifics, for example, on formation until the documentation is published, there has been some serious rethinking on the nature of temporary vows. And while I think they are remaining in religious life, even with a new code, there are many problems created, as I trust you agree, with a notion of temporary vows that somehow affect the thinking of those under vows of identifying their first vow status with a temporary commitment. At any rate, these are some of the special needs which need to be coped with by those who have their first vows but not yet finally professed. Second area of coverage, you're talking about the development of the religious life after first profession. There are two assumptions that should be able to be made by those who are in charge of this formation. The first assumption is that the person has the grace of a religious vocation and to this community. By the time of the first vows, whatever doubts may have been present before about the person's having the grace, any real positive doubt should no longer be there, which, by the way, says something about the quality of the persons who are allowed to take their first vows. The Church's constant teaching has been already first profession should be given only to those who indicate with moral certitude. None of us has a revelation on the subject, but with what we call moral, which is potential certitude, yes, this person has the grace to make it. And second assumption, now the person has the goodwill. The grace constitutes the vocation. The goodwill constitutes the commitment. Now, the first is perhaps a little more difficult to recognize because that's in the realm of the supernatural, the presence of grace. But the second, too, is not always as obvious as may seem. And that is why those in postulancy and the novitiate should be tried. Saint Ignatius used the term probation. Do you speak of your postulancy and novitiates as probation? That's what they should be. Probare, to try. In fact, that's what even temptation means. I don't mean you're supposed to go around tempting the novices to see if they're strong, but there should be a prudent, but nevertheless conscious, testing. So things are not made easier for those in the novitiate. Guess what? They're supposed to be made what? Harder, more demanding. What a terrible mistake. You nurse them or baby them in the novitiate. They take their first vows and they are in trouble. They better then have exposure to real life. And the kinder and more gentle the person in charge is, the harder they will find to do this. Some people do it naturally to test people. But generally, those people don't get into positions of authority to be in charge via formation. So those are the two assumptions. And I would say this. Work on the assumptions. Don't begin to suspect. Otherwise, if you're in charge of the formation of these on this level, you'll pass on your suspicion to the religious. Am I clear? Trust they have the grace. Assume they have the goodwill. You're not treating them as fully grown religious, but you are treating them as persons who have the grace of the religious life and have the basic willingness to live it. Watch your language, because these people, in fact, people at the beginning of anything, tend to be most suspicious of themselves. The last thing they need is to be battered down. They make mistakes. People tend to be most critical People tend to be most critical of themselves, more than we are critical of them, and consequently do not encourage fears. Do I have a vocation? Can I make it? And there are temptations. There are temptations when a person first enters. There are temptations just before first vows. And there are, in some people's lives, their strongest temptations come after their first vows. Know this. I repeat. Make those two assumptions and let your attitude towards the people be that you do trust. They have the grace, otherwise known as vocation. They have the goodwill, otherwise known as commitment. Third, this is a big one. What areas of development are called for? First, in general, when I speak of development of the religious life after first profession, I mean especially the interior development of the religious life. In other words, religious life as religious, things that have to do with God and the things of God, and we've talked about this I don't know how many times, but I really believe that before a person even enters the postulants, give the person a chance to live on the premises for a while, if it's at all feasible, so that you can ferret out some problems that later on can go undercover and will be harder then to eradicate. I have seven virtues, especially to work on, those after first vows. First and most important, their faith. For the first time in my life, I gave a whole retreat over the Christmas holidays on faith. For 6 days, in New Mexico to the Handmaids of the Precious Blood, and in order to be sure to cover the ground, I took the Apostles' Creed. All I know is faith and more faith. I dare say this is the most neglected virtue in the religious life. We kind of assume it. And it'd be hard to know what to do with it, because with other virtues in the moral order, you can more easily cope with it. You know, when a person is lazy, the bell rings, they don't get up. No speculation there, the person is lazy or sick. Find out. Take their temperature. Take their pulse. If both are normal, they're lazy. But with faith, more difficult to recognize. Now I won't dwell on how each is developed because I've got more parts to go, but just to emphasize first faith, remembering that faith is a virtue of the mind. Religious must continue in their doctrinal education during their, what I call, third formation. Good, sound spiritual reading. Good, down-to-earth conferences. Regular counsel. And I would say, be sure that the people in whose company they live will strengthen their faith and not weaken it. Second, patience. Patience, of course, means endurance of things that are painful. In many ways, apostancies and novitiates are removed from the real life. They almost have to be. The real life often opens up the first week or two after the first vows. It's one thing to learn about a thing from a lecture or a book, another thing to live it. Many aspects of that patience, but I would say especially the patience of community life. With rare exception, but by and large, in postancies and novitiate, you are living with, I don't say totally, peer persons, persons who are on the same age or other level as yourself, but nevertheless, they are more, I would say, like one another than once you take your vows and you're, say, on a mission. You're dealing with seculars. You're dealing with the outside world. Depending on the apostate, you may deal with some very difficult problems, temptations that were never expected. Third, stability. Stability is a virtue. It is a combination of patience, faith, constancy, and especially courage. I've dealt with too many people after their first vows not to know that after the first flush of religious life kind of wears off, the honeymoon is over, they begin to wonder whether they've got a vocation. Stability. Fourth, humility, especially if they find themselves suddenly successful. And there are such things. Whatever the apostate happens to be, often after their first vows, religious, they say, this is wonderful. I was just happy beyond description. Worked like a dog as a scholastic, but I was very happy. Fortunately, and this is good to hear, St. Ignatius provided that after the first vows, which for us are, as I think I told you, perpetual from the beginning. He does not allow any people with their first vows for 2 years to be engaged in the active apostolate. How's that? 2 years. And in my case, and this was normal then, it was 5 years. Now, given the need for studies, we just went into a study situation. At any rate, humility, especially as I say, if the person seems to succeed in whatever work they're engaged in, maybe they are fully equipped for what they're doing and wouldn't have to be religious to say be a good teacher or whatever, but to make sure that humility is cultivated, and I would further say to watch it, and not so far from helping the person to cultivate humility, actually encourage their self-complacency, because they're liable to mistake, because they're succeeding in the apostolate, therefore they're succeeding as religious. Not so. Not so. Fifth, trust. Trust in God. This is the opposite. If they seem to be a failure, in other words, if they tend to succeed, and they may well, at least externally, and they can taste success almost instantly, they may find that the apostolic life is just more than they bargained for. Then they must cultivate the spirit of trust in God and keep telling Him, Lord, You who called me to this kind of life, I trust You will give me the grace to maintain it. Sixth, and here is the big one, firmness in spite of bad example. I think, in my estimation, the single greatest trial in young religious with their first vows is the bad example of other religious who have their final vows. Nobody here is deceiving anybody. Now this takes counsel, takes direction. Above all, it takes a lot of grace from God. Let me first point out what the young religious should be told. They should be told not to judge immediately by the external conduct of others. Father Daniel Lord, about whom I'm sure you've heard, used to say, and the phrase we had was, the older fathers, by which we meant those who already were, say, under final vows. By the time we take our final vows, we are older. That older fathers seem to be less virtuous than they actually are. Novices seem to be more virtuous than they actually are. And I think there's a lot to it. Sometimes the people before their last vows can just be disarmingly edifying. What a beautiful religious. A budding John Berkman's, or if she's a nun, Jean Berkman's. How beautiful, how modest, how well behaved, how prayerful, how devout, how beautifully submissive to the will of God is manifested through superiors. Give her 6 weeks after first vows, and you may be surprised. So firmness in spite of bad example. And this is not only to have the vocations persevere, because if they don't, the community is in trouble. This is also to, for example, invite vocations. And the same thing that turns off a religious under first vows can turn away people who may have thought about the religious life but are simply not interested in the kind of life they see practiced by people who are supposed to be religious. So first, to be sure to tell the people not to judge by externals. But secondly, to recognize, yes, there are people who are not living edifying religious lives. I have the advantage from childhood on. I remember once, whatever the occasion was, but my mother took me to talk to my teacher, a sister of Notre Dame. I remember her name, Sister Augusta. Whatever the conversation was about, it was something to the effect that I should have been better behaved. And I explained to my mother and the teacher that so-and-so was misbehaving. So remember the sister, she was a very frank individual. And she said, in my mother's presence, if others are going to hell, do you want to imitate them and go to hell yourself? Well, I hadn't heard it put so bluntly before. No, I said, I didn't want to go to hell. Now, I might have questioned the first premise of the sister, that my fellow students who misbehaved were going to hell. But I was young yet, so it stuck with me. And I've used that advice ever since. Not put in just those words, but they've got their conscience, their responsibility, you have yours. They have to be told, and they may not know it until they take their first vows, that they were good religious, not so good religious, and bad religious. And let's hope that your community has no bad religious. But if it does, admit it. You can always add, God judges the human heart. But as far as we can tell, this person is not living a good religious life. So firmness. You have your grace to be faithful to. On the last day, you're going to be judged by your grace, not by that person's. And finally, discernment, a very difficult virtue. It is a form of the virtue of prudence. Discernment between fervor and dedication. The more demands are made on the people, as they should be in the postancy and novitiate, the more faithful they are, the more liable the people are to mistake their fervor which is partly God's grace and partly their fidelity to the religious life, and real dedication. Try to make it as clear as you can that the essence of dedication is in the will. The essence of fervor is in the emotions. Now, while I think in general that women are more subject to making this mistake than men, but men can make it too. The affective side of a woman's nature is generally more strong and intense than it is in a man, and consequently it is more likely that a woman religious will be quite fervent than when the humdrum routine of religious life sets in, having become accustomed to the fervor that she experienced before, not having it now, she begins to suspect everything. What I'm telling you, by the way, is a carbon copy of what happens in another state of life, namely marriage. The first year or two or three years of marriage are the most difficult. Not because they're the most demanding, but they're the most dangerous. Because people are liable to take the first flush of fervor as what this state is all of life is all about. I think the best way to make the distinction is to keep going no matter how you feel. I am told that people develop certain ailments, certain disabilities, sometime after they take their first vows, which can be part of, you might say, human natures wanting both the kind of attention which they were necessarily given in their early years of formation and just the letdown of the work that is called upon to be done. So to keep going in spite of the lack of fervor and devotion, even in prayer. You notice I didn't take a break. Is that right time? Well, we have 11 minutes then, so the fourth area is problems. There are two principal problems, each with a cluster of sub-problems, that I think are met and must be somehow resolved in that formation period between first and last vows. First, the problem of mistaking what we've been talking about, but I want to make it as clear as I can here. The problem of mistaking external conformity with internal commitment. You don't have, once you take your first vows, someone breathing down your neck every 5 minutes, warning you of this, encouraging you on that, and making sure that you give evidence of being a good religious. And therefore it means the internal virtues must be developed as we've outlined them a few minutes before. Secondly, and this is the hard one, No one really knows how God does with the souls of those that he specially loves. And surely he specially loves religious. But it seems that God generally gives not more grace, but more, you might say, personally satisfying grace in the early years of the religious life. In other words, as the phrase goes, he tempers his wind to the shorn lamb. A mother deals with her baby differently than, say, once the baby begins to grow up. I have watched, and sometimes I can't even look, a youngster. Every day, 6 years old, must be 6 years old, a big lump of flesh being pushed around by the mother in a buggy. The kid ought to be walking. But prudent mothers make sure that while we're infants, we, as St. Paul tells us, we behave like infants. And there was no question of doing it on our own because we couldn't. We can't feed ourselves. We can't walk ourselves. We can't do anything. Now, without pushing the analogy too far, you follow the logic, though. God's grace seems to follow, in a supernatural order, the way his natural providence operates in the natural order. When we're younger, naturally, God makes sure that other people will do things for us. Quite a strain on their generosity, but after a while, they say to themselves and they tell us, you're big enough. The great day when we first tied our own shoelaces. Took our first bowl of oatmeal. By the way, I read in a book on child care that you should allow a minimum of a square yard around a baby's high chair to allow for droppings from either uneaten or discarded food. I had a wash that I couldn't believe my eyes. A perfectly good dish of food. You know what the baby does? Tips it over. Absolutely crazy. I had to tell myself, hasn't reached the age of reason. So that in the supernatural order too, God gives certain graces which I might call he spoils us. With the attention people give us, the consolation we experience, and oh, how could I ever be anything else but a religious? That feeling. But God then begins to give us graces that are different. And this, to misunderstand God's providence and his conferral of grace, a real problem. And to be able to recognize this new grace. And just because I don't like it as much doesn't make it any less a grace. For some people, the essence of grace is consolation. What's a grace? When I'm consoled. You illiterate? Now, some distinctions. This is area number five, part number five. By distinctions, I mean certain things that should be separated, kept apart, in how you deal with different people during this very important, call it the period of supernatural adolescence. Between small communities and large communities. There are special problems and difficulties and advantages on both sides. Let me just mention one or the other with a small community and one or the other, both problem and advantage, in a larger community. With a small community, one of the built-in problems is the very close intimacy with which the young religious, young at least in the religious life, the close intimacy with which that person is living and as a consequence being influenced by others. I think it takes more self, you might say, realization, more spiritual maturity, I really think, to live in a smaller group than a larger one. There are many options available in a larger community that you don't have in a small one. What is an advantage of a small community? Well, if the other religious practice basic charity, they can give the kind of attention and affection in a good sense that the neophyte requires. It's like in a smaller family. Now, of course, the person can be spoiled, but at least to see the difference. In a large community, one advantage is the variety of people with whom I can identify or to whom I can relate. And remember, by becoming religious, we have not ceased to be social beings. I'm not sure whether this is universally true. I know it is often true. One of the hardest problems of a young religious, especially after taking their first vows, is loneliness. They feel lonely. They feel lonely because in the nature of things, so many things they've been doing together, the communitarian aspect of religious life is, as it should be, emphasized up to first vows. Once they take their vows, they're pretty much at the mercy of what they get. So a large community has the advantage of having more people with whom I can relate, but then you see immediately the problem. Young religious, this is the first beginning, often, of a particular and dangerous friendship in the religious life, especially with an older, maternally inclined, the motherly type, who takes this religious under her wing, or under his wing for a fatherly type, and becomes a kind of, well, surrogate for the one who should be in charge of this formation. The clock there says a quarter to. Is that correct time then? I think we should maybe break off. Let's make a sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening. Shall we pray? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, I'm happy to be back. I think it's around 3 weeks, isn't it, since?
Yes.
So, and I've heard of those 5 miracles that we asked for so far. Keep praying. They have not occurred, but I understand at least in one case, the person is totally reconciled in a way that he hadn't been for years to his condition. We will take the subject of the sacraments first, and then pick up on the vows. I believe we were on the sacrament of the Eucharist. And unless I'm mistaken, we were talking about the various liturgies. I believe we analyzed their content, didn't we? In around 10 points, the qualities of those ancient liturgies. In other words, we're going through something of the history of the sacrament of the Eucharist. Have we talked about the early Eucharistic heresies? I don't believe we did. Okay. The beginnings of the, you might say, heretical teaching about the Eucharist go back to the 9th century, to be exact, to the publications of a man by the name of Rabanus Maurus, R-A-B-A-N-U-S, and Maurus, M-A-U-R-U-S. He was the abbot of the Benedictine monastery at Fulda in Germany, the archbishop of the Diocese of Mainz, a very learned man, in fact, the most learned man of his day. But he, along with another man by the name of Rotremnus, R-A-T-R-A-M-N-U-S, both are in the 9th century. Rotremnus was a monk, this time in France, at Corbie, C-O-R-B-I-E. Both these men attacked the writings of Saint Paschasius, P-A-S-C-H-A-S-I-U-S, Saint Paschasius. Now Paschasius was the abbot of the monastery at Corbie. So we have 3 names. We have Saint Paschasius, all 9th century. Ratraminus and Rabanus Morus. Paschasius saw the beginnings of heretical teaching on the Eucharist, and he wrote a famous book published in 831 called On the Body and Blood of the Lord. On the Body and Blood of the Lord. It is the first known doctrinal thesis or treatise on the Holy Eucharist. Defending the real presence, and he wrote it to defend the religious of his day against the growing errors on the Eucharist among religious. Somewhat comforting to know that our problems today are not new. Saint Paschasius wrote teaching that in the real presence we have, or in the Blessed Sacrament, we have the flesh of Christ, which is the flesh born of Mary, the flesh that suffered, died, and rose from the dead. Saint Paschasius recognized the fact that the body and blood of Christ are miraculously multiplied by the consecration. While he did not use the word transubstantiation, he really taught the doctrine. He recognized that Christ's presence in the Eucharist was essentially the same as the Christ who is in heaven. Now to get back to the two, Ratraminus and Rabanus. Ratraminus and Rabanus both attacked the writings of Saint Paschasius. Paschasius being an abbot, Ratraminus being one of his monks, and Rabanus being another abbot, the one in Germany, the other in France. After I gave my retreat in New Mexico over the holidays, I stopped for a day and a half at the Trappist Monastery in Gethsemane to meet with the abbot and also to talk to Father Raymond, who is writing a book, and I'm writing a book. It turns out we're writing the same book. At any rate, we had a pleasant day together. But one thing that I think I can share with you, the abbot of Gethsemane told me that he wants to make sure that religious life will remain strong, one consequence of which he himself has decided not to travel, even when the bishop says, I think you should come to this meeting or attend that conference. He informs the bishop, sorry, I am living a monastic life. We discussed some of the problems affecting religious life. And it's remarkable how much knowledge he has about the errors that are infecting religious. In any case, no monastery is so cloistered that error cannot penetrate it. And it's well to know the first really grave and devastating error in the religious life was regarding the Holy Eucharist. This is by way of prelude to the famous Berengarian controversy. Berengar, B-R-E-N-G-A-R, was a French archdeacon. He was a priest, but had a position of authority in the diocese of Angers. What the two critics of St. Pascasius started, Berengarius developed. He was the first major heretic denying the real presence in the Catholic Church. He denied not only the fact, but even the possibility of a change in substance of the bread and wine. Christ, he claimed, is only in heaven. If we speak of the real presence, the reality is not Christ's human nature as it is present in heaven. It was his teaching that paved the way for the Church's teaching on transubstantiation. I think his dates are worth quoting. He was born in 999 and he died in 1088. He was condemned by the Council of Rome in 1059. This was confirmed by Pope Gregory VII, and then Berengar, or Berengarius as he's also called, was required to formulate an act of faith in the real presence, which is a definition of the Catholic Church, of what we believe when we believe in the real presence. 1,000 years later, Pope Paul VI used the full text of that definition in his document on the real presence, Mysterium Fidei, published during the Second Vatican Council. So much for the beginnings of Eucharistic heresy. The ideas of the three men we've so far identified as the earliest Eucharistic heretics, their ideas are very widespread today. And as I see in one church after another, people, including priests, who no longer genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament, I say to myself, well, Lord, preserve my faith. This is the single main reason for the loss of so many priests since the Council. The main reason, as I keep telling people, is not drink, it is not authority, it is not sex. The main reason is faith. And the main mystery of faith for a priest is the real presence. Priests that I deal with who are in trouble, and this is part of my has to be unpublicized apostolate. The root of most of their problems is a weakening of faith in the real presence. Now the Fourth Lateran Council, convoked by Pope Innocent III in 1215 against the Albigenses, also against the Waldenses, two major heretics or heresies. The Albigenses claimed that Christ did not assume a true human nature, and therefore in the Eucharist we do not have the humanity of Christ. The Waldenses deny that you need the priesthood to have the Eucharist. And again, therefore, you don't have the real presence made possible by priestly consecration. These two heresies paved the way for the Reformation in the 16th century. What did the Fourth Lateran Council teach regarding the Eucharist? My purpose in going through this history, which by the way is the way I always teach theology historically, what did the church teach or define on what subject, then what development of doctrine has there been, and what therefore do we believe today? Regarding the Holy Eucharist, the Fourth Lateran Council defined first that the Mass is a sacrifice in which Jesus Christ is both the priest and the victim. Again, the Fourth Lateran taught, and it's our faith today, that under the species, which means the physical properties of bread and wine, are contained, note the verb, contained, the body and blood of Christ. Thirdly, the Fourth Lateran Council defined for the first time that the change that takes place is transubstantiation. First time the Church officially used this term. Fourth Lateran defined that only a priest can consecrate or offer the Eucharistic sacrifice. And it's because he alone has received the power from Christ through the apostles, in the church, three prepositions, the power that a priest receives to consecrate and offer the body and blood of Christ is received from Christ, through the church, and, pardon me, from Christ, through the apostles, and in the church. In other words, first, Christ gave this power to the apostles, in the church, everyone therefore who is now ordained receives the power from Christ no less than the apostles. Now regarding the reception of the Eucharist and the sacrament of penance, the Fourth Lateran Council taught, because by that time the Eucharist had become very neglected, the Eucharist in the early church was received, I think I told you, at every Mass, at least every Sunday. You were not considered as having heard Mass unless you also received communion. In time, as the church became larger and less fervent, people came to neglect the Blessed Sacrament, not even receiving it once a year. So, for the Lateran legislated that the Eucharist must be received under penalty of excommunication. At least once a year during the Paschal season, which is the first Sunday of Lent, and now is commonly interpreted to mean till Trinity Sunday inclusive. That does not mean that a person should not receive it more often, but should at least receive once a year during that time. Second legislation. Penance is also to be received, the sacrament of penance, at least once a year. This council taught, date 1215, that every Catholic is obliged to receive both the sacrament of penance and Holy Communion after reaching the age of reason. So those who in so many places, including sadly in Chicago, who are still postponing the sacrament of penance are going counter to a 7.5 century legislation of the Church. So much for the Fourth Lateran Council and the sacrament of the Eucharist. I would like to just say a few words about Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas is our principal theologian of the Eucharist in the Catholic Church. He wrote very extensively. He drew on the Church's teaching up to his time, and his teaching has been canonized by the Church. One of the strange statements of Martin Luther in the 16th century, when he denied the real presence, was to claim that the Catholic Church invented the term transubstantiation and borrowed it from Thomas Aquinas. Well, it happens that Aquinas was born in 1225. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 had already used the word and defined it. So Robert Bellarmine, in refuting Luther, you could tell how he enjoyed himself doing it. Just like Luther, he doesn't even know his history. Doesn't he know that Aquinas was born in 25, 10 years after the Fourth Lateran had already defined the term? At any rate, let me just, though we may have touched on this before, make sure we have no misunderstanding. The word transubstantiation, which is the Church's official term for the change that takes place at the time that consecration occurs at Mass, the term itself is no doubt derived from the Latin, which means a change in substance. But although the term is derived from the Latin, the Church did not coin the term, because the idea of a change in substance antedated not only Aquinas, but the Fourth Lateran Council by centuries. The Greek word used from the early fathers in the Greek Church, For the change that takes place was and still is metousiosis. Did we go over this? Metousiosis. Ousiosis. Change of ousia. Ousia in Greek is being or substance. This term goes back to about the 3rd century. That's 900 years before the word transubstantiation came to be used. What did Aquinas teach about the real presence? First, he was absolutely clear that there is the same body of Christ in the Eucharist and the same body of Christ in heaven. I think it is worth giving the exact passage. There are many writings of Aquinas. This one is his Commentary on the Sentences. Commentary on the Sentences. Strange expression. At any rate, it is in the 4th book, 10th chapter, and 1st section. And the sentence reads thus, quote Aquinas, Christ's true body, comma, born of the Virgin Mary, comma, is contained in the sacrament of the altar. Christ's true body, born of the Virgin Mary, is contained in the sacrament of the altar, period. To profess the contrary is heresy. Unquote Aquinas, date about 1240. Aquinas lived at the time when the Eucharistic heresies that we earlier mentioned began to become more widespread. It was he, therefore, who was called upon by the then reigning pontiff to compose the office and the mass for Corpus Christi. And the feast of Corpus Christi was established in order to combat the growing heresy questioning the real presence. It was as part of that office, divine office, that Aquinas wrote what two famous hymns?
What is Pange Lingua?
Pange Lingua and? In other words, the, please? The Lauda. Yes. But for our especially practical purpose, the Tantum Ergo, which is part of a larger hymn, yes, and the O Salutaris. So it's good to know those two hymns that we sing, and by the way, let's keep singing them. If we ever needed those hymns, we need them today. Some say they are too doctrinal. Oh no, oh no. We need those hymns especially today. They were written by Aquinas in order to meet the challenge of Eucharistic heresy in his day. They should be sung as you might see a challenge to the Eucharistic heresy of our day. And if we sing them in Latin, be sure you know what they mean.
Father, according to the liturgical norms, I had always heard that you may substitute another hymn to the Blessed Sacrament for the first one. Is that right?
Yes, you may. On the other hand, whenever I have a choice, I either never do or I tell others not to substitute. We need both. At any rate, there is an option, but I recommend that they be used as widely and frequently as possible. This presence Aquinas teaches, and this is our faith, is perceptible only by faith. Who remembers the Latin words? Faith supplies. Who remembers that? Fides? Faith is?
Fides supplementum.
Sensuum defectui. Faith is the supplement. Faith supplies for the defect of the senses. It is only important to know that our senses regarding the real presence are defective. In other words, we have weak eyesight. Get the idea? Christ is there, but we are unable to perceive him. Faith supplies for the defect of the senses. Again, Aquinas teaches that the change which takes place at Mass is wholly supernatural, can be effected by God's power alone. Only God could effect the change. Why, Aquinas asks? Because God's power is infinite. Now, a very important point. This is Aquinas' Eucharistic theology, which is very extensive and elaborate, and is the doctrine of the Church.
You know, Father, I've heard of people trying to do many things beyond their capability, but I've never heard anyone say they could really transubstantiate except a priest. I've never heard of anyone saying they can do that. Have you? Have you ever heard of anyone saying they can call down Christ's body and blood into a cup of wine and a piece of bread?
No, once, you're right. I would say you are right. If you put it just that way, on the other hand, there are many who, over the centuries, have claimed that a person does not have to be a priest to offer Mass. And in fact, behind the movement for the ordination of women is frankly, and I've read enough of it, a very weak and sometimes absent faith on the real presence. I would say, if you push the person that far, they would say, no. But their problem is with the transubstantiation itself. For example, there is no Protestant in the world who, if he knows what he's saying and still claims to be a Protestant, who would claim that in what they call the Lord's Supper, there is the change of bread and wine into the physical, living body and blood of Christ. If they say it, and they are nominally Protestants, to that extent they're not Protestant. Because this was the principal, concrete mystery which the Reformers denied. As I have, and having taught Protestantism for over 20 years, one of my favorite definitions of Protestantism is priestless Christianity. So there are many, in fact, I would say everyone, who is uncomfortable with Catholicism, questions that article of faith. And they would then say, in effect, whatever happens, others can do it. But then if you push them, what actually happens, you find out their cavalier attitude to having anyone celebrate the Eucharist is really a weakness of faith as to what happens. They don't really believe that what happens is transubstantiation. I think I thought I saw a hand up here.
What do the Protestants call the Eucharist when they deny the trans? What are the Protestants?
What was the Protestant position?
Yes, when you explain this to them, they're disbelieved. Do they at least try to learn?
You mean what do they believe or what do they deny? Yes, well,
and everything else is absolutely wrong.
Well, of course, back in the 16th century, Protestantism was less subtle and complex than it is now. The favorite explanation of Luther was to claim that Christ is everywhere present already without transubstantiation. And therefore, you don't make him present, you just become more aware or conscious or responsive to his presence. It is the famous theory of the ubiquity of Christ's humanity. Now, is Christ present everywhere?
Yes.
Well, let me distinguish. Christ is both God and man. Of course, united. Now, was God present in the world before the incarnation?
Yes.
Everywhere?
Yes.
Would God have been present in the world even if there had been no incarnation?
Yes.
Okay. When the incarnation took place, did Christ become present in the world?
Yes.
As God or as? The God-man. And consequently, this is B.C., this is A.D. Once God became man, then when he changed bread and wine into himself, he then became present at the Last Supper, and having given his apostles the power to do the same, in other words, the power to do what he did, and even pass on the power that he gave them to still others. Is Christ, therefore, Christ, the God-man, is Christ, the God-man, is the God-man present everywhere? Please?
Only the Blessed Sacrament is the
perfect
God-man present.
Okay, yes. In other words, he can't be present. Well, he just isn't present, except where he wants to be present as man. And consequently, the God-man is present only in heaven because he went there, and in the Eucharist, because he stayed there. And so that to define the Eucharist on Catholic terms is to either include the humanity or you don't have the Eucharist. Now, whatever else you learn from these classes, whatever else you forget, don't forget this and be sure to learn that. What's the this? The Eucharist is the God-man. What's that? That Christ, as Christ, is present only in the Eucharist and in heaven. And he is not, as Luther taught, everywhere. The word for everywhereness is ubiquity. From the Latin ubique, which means everywhere.
So, Father, you're saying that Luther said that the God-man
at once?
Jesus, that Luther said the God-man Jesus was present in everything and everywhere. Is that
everywhere.
Right?
In other words, here's his logic, which on the surface of it looks good. God is everywhere. Is that a good statement? Christ is God. Is that a true statement?
Yes.
Therefore, Christ is everywhere. Is that a true conclusion?
No.
Please have no doubts. No, it's not a good conclusion. Christ is indeed God. Christ as God is everywhere. But once God became man, once God became man in the second person, that incarnate second person, that God who became man, is present only, well, where he's present. And that is in heaven where he went, and on earth in the Eucharist.
Please? The church triumphant and the church militant, is that what it means? Christ in heaven and the church triumphant?
Well, of course, Christ, yes. Christ is in heaven and the church triumphant. And he's on earth among the church militant. And he better be, otherwise we wouldn't get triumphant. Yes.
Okay, I guess what I was thinking is, the humanity of Christ is united epistatically in a divine person. So everywhere that divine person is, and he is everywhere, then that humanity is also present. In
no, that's Luther.
Okay.
Luther said that.
But when I'm saying present, I don't mean in a physical sense. He's only physically present in the Eucharist and on earth. I didn't mean that. I know that he's only physically, that his humanity is only physically present in heaven and in the Eucharist. But in the sense that you can't separate, once the second person of the Trinity became God, and that humanity was united in his divine person, and you can't separate the human and the divine anymore. They are one substance in Christ. That in a sense that where everywhere God is, then Christ is there too, although not physically so, if you see what I'm saying. Does that make sense?
Well,
that's what
Christ
I mean.
Is exercising his influence everywhere.
Yes.
That is true.
Yeah.
But Christ is not everywhere.
Physically.
Well, physically. Physically
is
as a human being.
Right.
See, the word physically can apply to God. Is God physically everywhere?
No.
Yeah, see, the essence of physically. See, to really do justice to these courses, we should have had a 3-year course in philosophy. The word physically comes from the Greek physis or phusis, and it simply means nature. Now, there are, in general, two kinds of natures. There is the uncreated nature of God and the created natures of a lot of other things, including our nature. Physically means really, objectively, in that which makes a thing what it is. And consequently, is God physically present everywhere? Well, he better be, otherwise he wouldn't be present. But now, is Christ present everywhere? Now, if you say, is Christ present everywhere physically, that's not quite correct. The question shouldn't be put that way, because it's misleading and leads you into Luther's error. Is Christ present everywhere as man? No. Is Christ present everywhere corporeally? No. Is Christ present everywhere as the God-man? No. But only where he decided to be present. He decided to be present with the fullness of his divinity in the child that Mary bore in Bethlehem. Was God present in the straw on which that baby lay? Was God present in the straw?
Yes.
I presume there was straw there.
Yes.
Was there a difference between God's presence in the straw and God's presence in the child?
No.
Yeah, because the child was Christ and the straw was straw. Does that make sense? The fullness, therefore, as much as we can make sense of a mystery.
This came into my head while I was doing some reading. We believe that Christ is present divinely and humanly in the Eucharist.
Right.
Then why is it that when the priest offers the Eucharist to you at communion, he only says the words, "This is the body of Christ"?
This is the next thing we're coming to.
Ah.
Thank you. Yes.
Before you answer that question, I have another question to go with this one about Luther's theory. Okay, you said, and I agree with you, that our dear Jesus is, as corporal God-man, is present in heaven in the Blessed Sacrament. What would one call Jesus' presence, let's say, in Scripture or in prayer? The Spirit of Christ? When I speak to people about this, that's something I always bring up to me, especially non-Catholics. They say, well, when I pray, isn't Christ with me? But the real presence is not there. I agree with that. What would you call it? I'd like to know, please.
Well, in general, all other presences except this one are the presence of a cause to its effect. In other words, somehow Christ is affecting, influencing, causing the communication of grace, or exercising the merits of his passion. But, for example, she has, I happen to have a copy here. Okay? Okay. All right.